Last week, in commenting upon verse 17 in the 8th chapter of Romans, we spent considerable time in dealing with the principle of suffering as the necessary prelude to glory, and endeavoured briefly to trace the outworking of this principle in relation to the adoptions connected with the earthly, heavenly, and super-heavenly callings. We desire to encompass the remainder of chapter 8 this evening and must make choice from an amazing amount of glorious truth and present our commentary and conclusions in a rather brief fashion. Arising from the fact of the necessity of suffering as a prelude to glory, Paul writes in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In this verse, he emphatically states the disproportion between the two. Sufferings and glory cannot be weighed over against one another. They do not balance each other. In fact, there cannot really be comparison between them. We are immediately reminded of Paul's words at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where in verses 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he writes of afflictions over against glory, and he speaks of light afflictions over against a weight of glory. Light afflictions are comparatively momentary duration. He says they last but a little while. And he puts that over against the weight of glory, which is eternal or age-abiding. Now, when viewed through spirit-enlightened eyes, the sufferings of this present time, connected as they are, for the most part, if not entirely, with the things which are temporal, are insignificant, especially so when, like the Apostle, we have the inward witness of the Spirit, which enables us to view the future glory as an absolute certainty. For does he not say, referring again to verse 18 in Romans chapter 8, does he not say, "The glory which shall be revealed in us"? This phrase, in the original, implies the inevitableness of that glory. And we are reminded of these other words: "He is faithful that promised. He abideth faithful and cannot deny himself." This is the background of Paul's calm assurance and exultant expectation as he expresses himself when writing to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 4, when he says, "I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and no matter what the sufferings that may be entailed or involved," he's absolutely confident, for he says, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Now, back into Romans 8. We can't spare the time just now to read the verses, but from verses 19 to 25, Paul cites confirmations of the principle of sufferings going before glory as working out in creation in general and through the adopted sons of God and children of God in particular. Just notice the one feature. In verse 19, he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." In that verse, sons are to be manifested. The word that he uses is apokalypsis, which means uncovered or revealed. It is as if the curtain will be suddenly drawn aside, and these parts of the purpose of God relative to the sonships, the adoptions, will suddenly be uncovered, revealed and made plain. Whereas in verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You'll remember that we earlier sought to point out the distinction between sons and children. And as we just said, the sons will be suddenly manifested, and the purpose concerning them will be suddenly made plain. Whilst in respect of the children, here in verse 21, he says that they will enjoy a freedom of glory, which in its turn will be the basis for the deliverance of the whole of created beings and things from the bondage of corruption. Now that word corruption means decay, the gradually worsening condition leading up to death. Corruption. And this corruption, when these children will enter into this freedom of glory, which will in its turn be the background for the deliverance of all creation, this will cause that corruption should be swept away. And until that deliverance from the bondage of corruption, Paul says there is a concerted and continuous chorus of groaning and an endurance of travail pain, verses 22 and 23. For he says, we know that the whole creation groaneth together and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So until that time, there will be this groaning and endurance of travail pain, which can only cease when, by resurrection power, the processes of the adoption will be concluded and the redeemed inheritances entered upon and enjoyed. For this, says Paul, both creation and believers wait in hope. Hope, because we now have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now you'll remember that in his resurrection, Christ is spoken of as being the first fruits. You'll all know the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, consequent upon that resurrection of Christ, consequent upon that first fruits resurrection, and when glorified, as you read in John chapter 7, verse 39, where the writer of the Gospel of John puts in, as it were, a footnote to explain the Lord's words on that occasion, and he says that he was speaking about the giving of the Spirit, which couldn't be until Christ had been glorified. Now, when Christ was glorified, he poured out, or shed forth, the Spirit, who thus becomes the first fruits Spirit. For the Lord in his resurrection was the first fruits. And having been raised, and then ascended, he poured out, says Peter, this that you now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit as given on the day of Pentecost was in those many respects the first fruits Spirit, or, as Paul says here in Romans 8, the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, it was the first fruits Spirit who gave the signs and the confirmations of faith seen throughout the Acts period. And it is he, says Paul in this epistle, whose ministry for believers effects deliverance from the law of sin and death, and gives release from the body of this death and from the bondage of corruption. Now this ministry continues until the final fulfilling of the redemptive purposes and the actual redemption of the inheritances detailed as being the possessions of the adoptions that we spoke of last week. Meanwhile, God has seen fit to cause us to endure. in order that being tested by trial and perfected through suffering, those who are truly faithful might be approved by God and fitted for the rewards connected with each calling. The reward of the inheritance, the prize of the high calling, and the crown that fadeth not away are the titles given to the rewards that are held out for the truly faithful members of the body of Christ. Now, in verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The same Spirit, that is, the first fruits Spirit that we've just been speaking of, in like manner, jointly helps in respect of our weaknesses. Now, be quite sure about this. God, by his Spirit, will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. The Spirit does not and will not aid our laziness, but he does encourage and help when true desire is translated into diligence, and diligence manifested in a willingness to endure suffering. Then the Spirit jointly helps, as the word could be better rendered, helps along with us to the overcoming of our weaknesses by correctly interpreting our inmost desires and motives, desires and motives which we cannot ourselves rightly understand or interpret. He takes and interprets at the throne of grace, in harmony with the God of all grace. Thus, in the outworking of progressive justification, suffering or patient endurance plays its part, hope assists us, as also does the Spirit. So far then, in the section that we've been considering, chapter 8, verses 17 to 30, which we've called Sufferings and Glory, we can see the purpose in suffering, the power of hope, and the presence of the Spirit. There remain three verses in this section, verses 28 to 30, which bring before us the truth of predestination unto glory. Let's read those three verses. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, these three verses are the assurance of God's providence and purpose. Look back a moment. At verse 22, Paul says, we know, in respect of creation's groan and travail, something that we all do know, for we all have to suffer in some way or another. We know, in connection with the groaning and the travail connected with this life. At verse 26, he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, because of weaknesses. At verse 27, he that searcheth the heart knoweth. He knoweth. We know certain things. We know not other things. He that searcheth the heart knoweth the mind of the Spirit, or the minding of the Spirit. And now, at verse 28, again, we know. Well, what is it that we know? First, that all things in the universe are working together for good to those that love God. Now that's perfectly true. Graciously true. Now, this doesn't mean that God is behind all the infamous acts of sinful mankind and causes their perpetration in order the better to display his overruling providential grace. No, not that. But it does mean that he can turn the tables upon the evil one whose designs and intentions are to thwart the loving, redemptive purpose and destroy the people of God. So wondrously can God overrule that he can make, says the psalmist, even the wrath of man, even the heat and the fury of man, to praise him. This outworking of providential overruling is, one, if you'll look at the verses, 28, for those that love God. That's the human side. And in the second case, for those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the divine side. And for those, he goes on to say, there is, in verse 29, foreknowledge, predestination, and in verse 30, finally, glory. For such as are called according to the purpose of God. Now, the overall subject of these verses, 28 to 30, is God's purpose. Verse 28, you read the word, called according to his purpose. Now, in relation to that purpose, there are those who are called. And the word called occurs there in verse 28 and also in verse 30. Then he also called. In relation to the purpose of God then, there are those who are called. Now, about these who are called, certain things are stated. He says in verse 29, that those who are called are foreknown, and also they are predestinated. Then in verse 30, he says concerning them that they are called, they are justified, they are glorified. Now, there is then, in the purpose of God, five parts or movements, built up one upon the other, or coming one out of the other. Now, as I suppose that most of you know, five is the number of grace, and it is indeed the purpose of the God of all grace. The issue of this purpose, as it affects believers, is definitely stated in verse 29, where we read the words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that is the issue of the purpose of God. Conformation of those who believe to the image of his Son. Now, how is this built up? And how is it brought to perfection? Shall we see it by an illustration? In your mind's eye, or if you care to look there at our blackboard, you'll see a very rough drawing, but if you're not present with us, in your mind's eye, picture the old-fashioned draw-out nautical telescope. Now, the whole telescope, compact, with its several sections sliding one out of the other and into the outer case, represents the purpose of God. Now, let's examine it a little more closely, starting with the case on which we could write the word or the name purpose. For the case contains the rest of the telescope when it is all compacted and put together. Now we find that the first two fairly short sections of the telescope, with their necessary lenses, are fixtures within the case. They can't be drawn into view. They're within the case. Now we'll call those first two sections foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge, predestination. The third and the fourth sections are rather longer, and they pull out of each other, as well as out of the first two sections that are inside the case. They pull out of each other, and so you can lengthen out the telescope. Now, these two sections we'll name calling and justification. Then there's the last section, which is usually smaller, which contains the eyepiece, a very necessary part. It slides out of the fourth section, the first two sections within the outer case, the second two sections, then coming out of that fourth section, this last one, which we can call glorification. Now, the first two are together within the outer case of the whole of the telescope. And that conveys to us the truth that the purpose of God was settled in eternity past, before age times. And in that eternity past, it was settled in harmony with God's foreknowledge through predestination. So the first two sections, foreknowledge and predestination, are, as it were, fixed within the front of the telescope, before age times. Now, let's repeat, that part of the purpose relates to the period before time began. Mark off that, so to speak, in your mind. Now, the next two sections, which you can see when you pull out the telescope, which are quite disclosed to view, the next two sections could, as it were, be bracketed together, and, as we've said, they're called justification, or first of all, calling, and then justification. Now, these two parts of the purpose relate to time, and are being worked out by God through the age times, during which God is implementing what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, the eternal purpose, or the purpose of the ages. Now, there's the one section left, and it's the very necessary, powerful eyepiece, without which the telescope would be useless, and if you tried to use it without that eyepiece, everything would be out of focus. Now, that we've called glorification. And in its turn, it relates to the period after the age times have run their course. Now, get the separation of these parts, so to speak, of the purpose of God quite clear. The purpose of God consists of foreknowledge and predestination, which are connected with before time began. In time, the purpose of God is worked out through a calling and justification through the age time. When the age times have finished, the last part of the telescope, the last part of the purpose of God will be brought into play, glorification. And when the purpose of God is finished, when the mystery of God shall be finished, as Paul says in one part, when believers have been conformed to the image of God's Son, and God shall have gathered together into one, or headed up into one, all things in Christ, when glorified, we shall look back through the age times, as it were, from glorification down back through the telescope, we shall look back and we shall see everything in perfect focus. Things we can't understand now will be made wonderfully plain, and they'll stand out clear, and we shall understand. Now, some have difficulty about predestination. Therefore, let's read verses 28 and 29 again this way. You might find this a little strange, but as I go through, you'll see the purpose for reading it in this way. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called in harmony with his prothesis, for whom he did progenosco, he also did pro-orizo, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now the three words that we transliterated into English from the Greek, purpose, foreknowledge, predestination, prothesis, progenosko, proorizo. As you hear the very words, you can hear that they commence with the Greek prepositional prefix pro, and that means before. Before. Purpose, prothesis, pro, before, and thesis, which is a position, something which is set down in position, set forth into position. A plan set down beforehand in the mind of God. His purpose. The proposition of grace. The before positioning of his grace. That's his purpose. In the setting down of the purpose of the ages, this purpose of grace, God exercised his progenosko. Look at the words again. Called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. His purpose is being worked out by a calling, his prothesis has been made possible by his progenosko, his before knowledge. For genosko means knowledge. Knowing beforehand, he was able to set his purpose. His before knowledge then, being God, he knows the end from the beginning. And he knew who would respond to the intentions of his grace. He knew those who, through the exercise of free will, through faith, would receive the gifts of his love. He, as it were, made the telescope that we've used as the illustration. He made the telescope, and he knows just how much of himself that telescope's got to reveal. He made it, and he knows just how much of his fatherly love, his riches of grace and glory, should, through it, be displayed in the ages to come. And with this foreknowledge, he determined his purpose in all its parts, predestinating for those who should play their part in the wonderful manifestation of himself, his manifold wisdom, and matchless grace and love. Now we've come to the word predestinating. Predestinate. Pro, which means before, and orizo. This word is the word from which we, as you can almost hear it, derive our word horizon. Now, orizo is the boundary or the limit of our sight. We see to the horizon. We can't see beyond it. The horizon is the boundary of our sight. And this word predestination is the limit which God has before set, the boundary that he himself has set that should be the boundary of his purpose. Predestination. Now let's put these things together. God planned his purpose in harmony with his foreknowledge, marking off beforehand the boundaries of the differing spheres of blessing in Christ which each company of the redeemed should occupy. Some on earth, some in the heavenly city, and some in the far above all heavens. Not only so, but God marked off the boundary for each believer in respect of the place in the particular sphere that their response through faith in Christ would merit. And he so allocated to each his position. Now that may be difficult just to understand, and I want to bring to you an illustration which I think should make it clearer. It's an earthly illustration, and as earthly, of course, it hasn't got within it the element of complete foreknowledge, such as only God himself possesses. This is the illustration that I want you to think about in relation to predestination. As you all know, not long ago, Her Royal Highness Princess Margaret determined to wed. That was her purpose. She determined to wed. She said yes to the man who asked her. It was her purpose to be married. And that purpose was held for a while. We don't know just how long, but for a little while at any rate, it was held as a secret known to just the very close friends and the immediate family circle. Now, in the execution, in the carrying out of that purpose, a great many things had to be thought about and done. She knew beforehand. She had foreknowledge. Limited, not complete, like the divine foreknowledge. But she knew beforehand that a great many people would want to witness her wedding, to see her period of glory. So she laid her plans and determined the purpose according to her foreknowledge. Then came the predestinating. The Minister of Works was instructed by the princess, or the government on behalf of the princess, first to provide places for a great throng of people who would be invited to witness the happy processions through the streets on the selected routes to the abbey. Secondly, he was instructed to build stands for certain governmental and other official guests near the abbey. And then third, he was told that he'd have to arrange places for all the special guests within the abbey itself. Then the purpose was made public. Everybody got to know that the princess was going to marry. And in those weeks, from the time that the purpose was made public, the Minister of Works was very busy. During that time, lots of preparations were going forward. Invitations were sent out. There was the invitation to the general public to attend on the routes and to cheer. There was the invitation to those who were to be either in the stands or the selected number within the abbey itself. Now, in due time, those who responded to the invitations given and the provision made took their predestined places. Those who chose to view the procession from the streets most convenient for them found all prepared, guarded, and decorated as had been promised. Those who were eligible for places in the stands had been invited and issued with tickets, and each found their predestined places. Likewise, those within the abbey had specially allotted seats, some very near to the centre of the solemn proceedings of the actual ceremony, others at a distance, but each predestined to the place suited to their affinity or connection with the princess, or with their status or other recognised right to be present in the abbey. Now listen, no one was predestined to suffer a judgment if they didn't attend. Of course not. If they didn't attend, they just missed the wonderful experience, and in that measure suffered a certain amount of loss by not having the experience that could have been theirs had they responded. Now, all the predestined, all those, whether in the streets, in the stands, or in the abbey, all the predestined had a connection with, a love for, or some interest in the princess in some way or another. Now we feel that this is a good picture of the higher predestination. This too is because of connection with, love for, or some other vital interest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Predestination, according to the scripture, is in him. It is entirely untrue to say or to suggest that God has predestined any to wrath or judgment. No, the scripture says exactly the opposite. We read, he does not will the death of any, but that all should come unto him and live. If they come, if they respond to his love and grace, he has a predestined place for them. If they refuse to respond, it just means that the blessed experience that could be theirs is denied them, and they continue in the state which the scripture also clearly sets forth as being condemned already. God doesn't predestine anybody to judgment. Each one, for himself or herself, determines their own position in this matter. And if they respond to the grace and the love of God as shown through Christ, then there's a predestined place for them. We hope that that has been made fairly clear. Now, look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. The purpose of God, determined by his foreknowledge and prepared for by predestination, is wrought out through the ages by a calling and through justification. We really can't stop to elaborate this here, but this justification brings us right back to the major theme of the epistle, and in particular to the progressive aspect of justification, which is the subject of the large section of the epistle that we are at present studying. As we said earlier, the first two parts of the purpose of God, foreknowledge and predestination, are connected with the period before the ages commence. Now, calling and justification that we read of in this verse 30 are the processes of the purpose which are connected with time, going on just now. And whilst justification, viewed as a legal term, means the pronouncement of acquittal, it has its progressive aspect and result through sanctification, which in its turn prepares for and works towards the final phase of the purpose, which will be the glorification with Christ when the age times are completed. Now a word or two on the last subsection, which I think we should read together as we haven't read it earlier, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? What wonderful things the apostle has been bringing before us. And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, and that if is not the if of uncertainty, it's rather a word which denotes since. Since God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In view of all this, says the apostle, what shall we say? What can we say? To take the words of the poet out of their hymn setting, we are lost in wonder, love and praise. Briefly, what shall we say, says the apostle, to these things? These things, what are they? They are the things contained in the whole epistle up to this point. They're all concerned with the gospel of God's righteousness, the provision, power, and permanence of the righteousness of God is presented in the justification offered freely in Christ Jesus, which in its turn is universal, as is also the sin of man, which makes the presentation of righteousness through justification necessary. Justification, we say again, is indeed universal. Not only universal, but it's continuous and victorious. In view of that, what can we say? Anything that we might say is taken away from us. In view of the wondrous justification of God, if we see it correctly, we are left speechless. Or if we exclaim anything, it can only be praise. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say? Just think. We poor, insignificant creatures of the dust. And yet Paul says, we can be more than conquerors. What can we say to that? What a gospel. What a saviour. In this chapter 8 alone, these things at which the apostle bids us look are no condemnation, no guilt, no weakness, no defeat, no despair, no want, and no separation. Well, again we ask, what shall we say to these things? The word which the apostle uses, what shall we say, means definitely to tell or declare. Now, if we have any knowledge, if we are persuaded, as the apostle himself uses the word there in verse 38, I'm persuaded, if we are persuaded of any of these things of the superabounding grace and love of God, we must say something. We must tell or declare something. And yet, so many of us are dumb and tongue-tied. The psalmist exclaims in another direction and in another connection altogether, but he exclaims, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I wonder how many of us do say anything. In view of all that God through Christ has done for us, in view of the wonderful way in which there is unfolded in this epistle the glorious subject of justification from sin, from sins, from self, and from Satan. For no one can touch us. I'm persuaded, he says, neither death nor life. That's one section. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor power. That's another section. Nor things present, nor things to come. That's a third section. Nor height, nor depth. That's a fourth section. And then thinking in the wider scope, it says, nor any other created thing. He says, I'm persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we know this, if we know the wondrous truth of justification and the outworking of the purpose of God, as we've been considering this evening, through his foreknowledge and predestination, as we responded to his calling and have become justified, if we know these things, why then we should say something. We should bear our testimony. And so tonight we'll close by just saying together, may God give us the ability to tell forth the wonders of our heritage in the grace and love of God, and so prove that we really believe what is written.